I want to talk to you about choices. Turn to your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And a lot of times what I like to do is I like to start the lesson with a question. So before we read this passage, I want to set forth a question for you. Will we listen to wisdom in the choices we make? Just think about that a second. Let's read from what the wise man says here in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 20. And we're going to read down through verse 33. And the important thing to recognize about this before we read this is that the wise man is going to personify wisdom. He's going to describe wisdom as a female, as a she. And he's going to speak as if wisdom is a person. And so as we read this, read it with that sense in mind. And there's some incredible passages here, some incredible thoughts that really just ought to get our minds to stirring on this critical subject. Wisdom calls aloud outside, the wise man writes in verse 20. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. It did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. The wise man is personifying wisdom to encourage us to listen to wisdom. To listen to her counsel. To let her instruct. To let her lead us. Develop us. Give us understanding. Help us to make good, wise, solid choices that will lead to, as she says here at the end, safety, security, without fear of evil. And so as we think about the choices we make on a day-by-day basis, it's amazing how impactful the idea of wisdom really is. I want you to think about, just for a second today, how many choices do you think you made today? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? How many small little, sometimes seemingly inconsequential, though in truth they really are consequential, choices you make throughout the course of a single day, and then the week, and then the past month, and the past year, and how many choices and what kind of impact have they had? Not only do our choices impact us, they impact our families, those closest to us, they impact our neighbors, they impact people we don't know. You driving down the road, every choice you make impacts somebody somehow. Or you might not even know. Think about the spiritual ramifications of our choices. What if we make a choice to indulge the flesh in some carnal appetite or something that is not godly, some act that is not godly, even for just a second? You think that choice has the power to impact others? What if somebody who wasn't a Christian just happened to be looking at you at that moment? And that person knows you profess Christianity. Do you think your choice impacted them in some way? You see, choices are things that we often take for granted. Most of them are made like that. We don't even give thought, really. We don't pause a microsecond even. We just make the choice. I'll tell you what, when we were eating dinner tonight, the food was coming around. I didn't pause for a second. I loaded it up. No thought there. That was easy. I did have a choice on salad dressing that I had to work through because the house dressing was fantastic. But you know, the point being, though, even the trivial choices we think about. You know, by the way, I preached on gluttony before I came here, and I am feeling like I need to revamp that sermon because it can't be true. It just can't be right after this week. And I'm convinced now that when Paul said he was going to buffet his body, that he quite literally is in a gospel meeting that week when he wrote that. And so we have been blessed with that. But we make choices all the time, some trivial, but some seemingly trivial have great consequence. And we want to look tonight at some choices that we can read about in Scripture. Some profound choices that had incredible impact. And then see what we can learn from those choices. See how we can be challenged by looking at the example of others from the perspective of hindsight, really. Where, you know, in the beauty of hindsight, it's kind of like quarterbacking a football game on Monday morning. You know, you got the whole field. You know exactly what's happening as it's happening. And you can sit back and call it perfectly. Why didn't he throw the pass to that guy? He was wide open. Because in the heat of the moment, when everything's happening at that speed, he might not have saw it. But if he goes back and looks at the film later in the week, he's going to say, yeah, there's a lesson to learn. I had a choice that I could have made there that would have made a difference in this ball game. You see, we too, as we look back at our lives, can learn from hindsight. So we look back at Scripture, we can learn from hindsight. And we don't have to repeat the same mistakes and make the same bad choices over and over again. Young people have a real tendency to that. I know I did. My dad warned me about a bunch of mistakes, and I just couldn't seem to learn. And I've warned my kids about a bunch of mistakes, and they seem sometimes like they want to make those mistakes for themselves. And maybe they have to. I don't know. Maybe that's just the way the world goes around. But the truth is, we don't have to make every mistake for ourselves. We can stand on the shoulders of giants, those who've been there before, and push through a lot of mistakes and not have to repeat them if we just open our ears to wisdom and counsel. And so now, let's open our ears to wisdom and counsel and look at God's Word and see if we can't learn from some choices that were made. First choice I'd like us to talk about took place in the very beginning. Eve believed the lie and chose to disobey God. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to look for just a second. Verses 15 through 17. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the story is probably familiar to us all. But let's just take a look here and see what happened. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, Adam, Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." All right. Boundaries created. Instructions given. Command set forth. Let's read what happens. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it pleased, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we look at this story. Really, if you think about it, break it down to its basis facts, there was a simple command given. And there was a simple lie told. John 8, verse 47 reminds us, John 8, 44 through 47 reminds us that Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so the devil lied to Eve. Shocking, isn't it? Should it really shock us that Satan and those who follow him, whether they realize it or not, would lie and deceive? This world is full of lies and deception. Wisdom is what's going to navigate us through these things. But nevertheless, we're learning from somebody else's mistake here. But a simple lie was told. And likewise, an enormous choice was made. You know, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men because all sin. Sin entered the world, death entered the world as a result of one man's choice. Huge consequences for this choice. But here's the challenge for us. Is Eve's choice much different than any choice we might make that could result in sin? Stop and think about temptation for a second in the process we go through in our minds when we are tempted to sin. Tempted to do wrong. You know, we can excuse or attempt to excuse sin in any number of ways, but sin will always remain a choice. That's what James 1 says. It's our appetites meeting external temptations. And we have to give in to our appetites in order to sin. We have to make a choice about what's before us. The worst excuse anybody can make is, I had no choice. We do have a choice when it comes to sin. The question is, are we going to stop and think? Pause for a minute and look at the consequences and the ramifications of our decisions, especially when we're tempted to sin. And Satan will pull no punches when he lays out temptation. He threw the big three at Adam and Eve. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. John talks about it in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Folks, that is temptation in a nutshell. You know what's interesting and amazing about temptation? A lot of times, it's in the throes of the moment. You know, we know how we'd like to act in any given situation, don't we? You know, somebody says, well, what'd you do in this situation? Well, I wouldn't have partaken of the fruit. No. Folks, we'd like to think we wouldn't have partaken of the fruit. But unless you're in that situation, and unless your appetites are being pulled upon, your lust, your carnality, you're not going to know what decision you would make. And that's a challenge for us to think about. We don't think about these things in that way a lot of times, but we face the same temptations every day that Eve faced, the same basic deceptions, and share the same lusts in varying degrees. But at the end of the day, the choice is still ours. You know what's amazing? The blame game that took place in the garden. Adam says, my wife made me do it. Eve says, the devil made me do it. Only one who owned up was the devil. You ever think about that? He had nothing to lose. But he owned up. But the truth is, we can't even blame Satan when we give in to temptation, can we? Because we had a choice. It's not Satan's fault that we sin. It's ours. At the end of the day, we can't blame God, we can't blame Satan, we can't blame anybody else but ourselves. We chose to sin. Now, Satan might have some culpability in the act, just as anybody else would who tempts us to sin or leads us to sin or casts stumbling blocks in our way. But at the end of the day, they're not solely to blame for our sins. They cannot be blamed for our sins. We are to blame. Because we don't have to fall at the stumbling block. We don't have to make the choice for sin. And we can certainly actually rebel against sin and stand for what is right. So as we look back at this story, we take away a lesson. Several lessons. One, beware of Satan and his deceptions. Two, make solid choices not rooted in what our flesh is screaming for, but what the Spirit dictates in our lives. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit instead of the flesh. We need to let the Spirit govern our decisions. We know what He says in His Scripture. That, remember what the psalmist wrote? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. That's the calling of God's word counteracting the temptations of the flesh. My appetite says commit adultery, but God says no, don't commit adultery. My appetite says fornicate, no. My appetite says steal, no. Spirit says no, I'm going to listen to the Spirit, not my flesh. Covetousness, idolatry, lying, you name it. The Spirit instructs us, leads us when we allow the Spirit to lead us. Wisdom. Are we going to listen? Cain is another example. It's the next chapter over in our Bibles. Cain in Genesis chapter 4 verses 1 through 12 was angry at God's admonishment and he chose murder. You know, as far as we know, this is the first recorded murder in the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 4 here, verses 1 through 12, we read. Okay, I hate when my scripture sheets are out of order. Sorry, bear with me a sec. All right, who put them out of order? It must have been me. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. You know, Cain became angry because God did not respect his offering. There are all kinds of theories as to why God didn't respect his offering. Hebrews 11:4 suggests that it wasn't by faith. And we draw oftentimes based on Romans 10:7 that obviously God told him what to offer and Cain did not offer it. And so that's one answer. There are other explanations to this. Our point is not to discern that so much as to whether or not it was because it was for whatever reason, the sacrifice was not accepted, but to look at the consequences of what happened afterwards, because this anger seems to be the catalyst for murder. And that murder was a choice. And what's amazing about that choice is God warned Cain. God told Cain that he could rule over, he should rule over sin. That sin was lying at the door waiting. And so the amazing thing as we read this was, and see is that how many choices do we make by some emotional decision? Whether it be anger or some other thing. And these choices that we make based upon these emotions end up displeasing God. We call it in the heat of the moment. Or a crime of passion. Or some other such language. Emotions are powerful things and will lead us in a bunch of different directions. Let me give you an example. Have you ever asked yourself, you had a preacher friend who likes to ask the question, where will your hurt lead you? When somebody hurts you, where will that lead you? How many times has a slight, maybe some words led us to, hurtful words have led us to become bitter in our hearts? And that bitterness continues to drive us in a way that is contrary to the will of God. It causes us to hate people, to be malicious and treat them wrong. Emotions are powerful things. Wise man says a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And so we need to recognize the danger behind our emotions and being driven by our emotions. Are emotions good things? Yes, God created them with us. And they can and should be used for good. But folks, our emotions still need to be governed by wisdom. By the will of God. By the Word of God. Because if we just let our emotions take off and rule us, we could very well do things much like Cain did. So, how many choices do we make out of some type of emotion? You know, think about this for a second. I'll illustrate this one more way. Have you ever said something out of anger that you wished you hadn't said? You know, the amazing thing about that is once the words leave your mouth, you can't ever take them back. Once they're spoken into the universe, there they are. All you can do at that point is apologize. But the damage has been done. Perhaps something you say might say out of anger scars somebody. Words can be very... Whoever wrote, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me," was a fool. Because folks hit me with a stick all day long, I'll heal from that. Sometimes words, powerful, powerful things. If you doubt the word as being powerful, just read John chapter 1, verse 1. The word is powerful. You doubt the words are powerful, just read Genesis chapter 1. The word is powerful, folks. We can't take words back, but if we let emotions drive us and we say mean things or ugly things, letting our emotions push those things out there, you can't take them back. Damage is done. You harm relationships, not more than just relationships. You do harm to yourself, and you don't even realize it. And yes, those things do displease God. Matter of fact, God said, for every idle word we speak, man will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? How would you like to have a lifelong recording of every idle word you spoke? Hey, I see a lot of heads going, oh no, none of that, please, none of that. How about just this week? Would you like to have a recording of that, every idle word you spoke? And have to listen through it while you're zoomed in on the people you're speaking to and really tuning in to how you've impacted them? Yeah. Choices. Choices. I remember a brother in Christ, Jason, in Grand Forks, North Dakota. He was a captain, pilot, training pilot. He was instructed other pilots how to fly. So he's really good at what he does. But the man had excellent control over his tongue. He agonized over every word that came out of his mouth. I'll never forget one time. I was during a Bible class and I was teaching and I asked Jason, I said, Jason, you have any comments? And Jason said, if I have anything to say, I'll say it. Real quiet. Kind of just in a laid-back way, just matter of fact, he wasn't being ugly about it. He was just acknowledging. If he had something to say, so when Jason opened his mouth, people listened. Boy, if we just had a little bit more of that and a lot less of automatic, a tube that goes, it kind of bypasses here sometimes. It just kind of goes from maybe here straight out to there, or some other bad place in our body, straight out to there. It just goes, we don't even have a governor or something. God gave us a good cage of teeth to keep this tongue in control. We need to think about that. Folks, emotions and these things can drive us to some strange places. We need to be careful. It's not unthinkable to imagine Cain's resentment and the ungodly choice that resulted. There have been more than one time in my life where I want to take somebody and just... When you think about that, we often first think God's commands unreasonable, and as a result, let ourselves be ruled by sin instead of ruling over sin in our lives, as Paul told, or as the Lord told Cain. But what was amazing also is we think back of what Paul said of being slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. Romans 6. Let's talk about another choice we read about in Scripture. Moses chose to suffer affliction rather than enjoy sin. This is another powerful illustration for us in regards to choices. Think about the power of this choice that Moses makes. Hebrews 11 describes this choice for us in some detail as a choice of faith. In Hebrews 11, 23-29, it's really a series of choices that elevated him in spite of earthly costs. But by faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 29, those two words are critical, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him as invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And so, what we see here is a Hebrew boy, by circumstances beyond his control, was raised in the household of Pharaoh, Moses was. And at a critical point in his life, he made a choice that would have lasting impact on his life, but not only his, the lives of so many others. Moses chose to leave that life of luxury, that life of pleasure, and suffer afflictions with the people of God. Those who were enslaved to the Egyptians. Remember that point I made a minute ago about what you'd like to think you would do? What do you think you'd do if you were in Moses' shoes? Now, before you answer that question, just ask yourself, what is it that we in this country spend probably more time than anything else pursuing? Riches. Money. Yes, so we can put food on our table, but unfortunately we go far beyond food, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we live in one of the richest countries in the world. I'm willing to bet the smallest house amongst this group here is bigger than 98% of the world's houses. What we think in terms of American prosperity rather than worldwide prosperity. And so we fail to have a reasonable expectation of what prosperous is. But we think about the comparison here in light of Moses' choice is a critical point in his life. He made a choice that would have a lasting impact of life. Instead of what might have seemed like an easier life in the house of Pharaoh with all its inherent sinful pleasures, Moses chose a life of hardship and affliction with his people, the people of God. And that is powerful because it speaks to us today. Even as we make choices in regards to our faith. And this was all done by faith, as Hebrews 11 says. As we make choices, do we tend to choose instant and constant gratification over hardship and adversity despite the long-term reward I want you to think about that, because that's a challenge. That's a choice we make more often than not. We might not even realize the full ramifications of it. How much of our life is geared and towards pleasure and luxury rather than hardship and difficulty? I'm going to give you a prime example. And this is a choice that I see made often, and we struggle with it so often. Folks move to a new town, and there are more than one church to choose from. Now, that's not a luxury out here in the Midwest so much, but then again, it is. You know, if you start to take down some barriers to worshiping with other churches, like doctrine, like, let's just set truth aside for a few minutes here. Truth is irrelevant. I want what I want. I can't tell you how many times I get calls or, well, what does your church offer? Wait a second. This is like a country club. Our church offers the Bible. If that's not your interest, well, sorry. Down the road you go. Truth is, a lot of times folks are looking for all kinds of things. Well, what do you have? What kind of programs do you have for my children? Do you have a singles ministry? I've gotten that question quite a few times. I don't know. Apostle Paul didn't seem to have a singles ministry. He was single. Wasn't interested much in a single ministry. You know, I get snarky sometimes with these answers. I have to be careful and check myself at the door, lest my tongue get away with me. You know, but we stop and think about these things, and we realize, what am I looking for in a church? Am I looking for pleasure and how it can serve me? Or am I looking for a place to be amongst brethren where I can be of service? Where I can minister, where I can be involved in labor in the kingdom. So many are looking to be served because that's our culture's thinking instead of being of service to others. I don't care what church you're in, the church needs service. Servants. And wherever there are servants, guess what? Here's the real kicker that folks often don't think about. Wherever there are servants, there are going to be those who are served. But you see, we kind of got the cart before the horse a lot of times. And we don't think about the fact that we need to be servants first and foremost. That's what we're called to do, to serve in the kingdom. But we think about the short-term gratification rather than the long-term reward. When Moses made this decision, he thought about the long-term reward. That's what Hebrews 11 says, and we need to have that same mindset. The passing pleasures of sin are always an allurement, and they come easy. Jesus said that in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The lasting treasures of Christ are harder to see and often bring reproach, folks. One of the hardest things to tell somebody counting the cost to become a Christian. I want you to realize your life's probably going to get a little bit more difficult when you climb out of that watery grave of baptism. By earth standards, by the world standards. We live by faith and promise. And it's those promises that keep us moving forward. It's the hope of the fulfillment of those promises, our trust in God that keeps us moving forward and enduring whatever we have to in this world. In order to see that great reward in the end. And so, what choices do we make? That are we letting the reward, the end reward, in terms of the promises of God, drive our decision making? We need to think about that. The end, what's more rewarding, to serve or to be served? To give or to receive? To love? Or to be loved. Think about it. Being loved's pretty good, isn't it? But folks, loving others, there's an inherent reward that far surpasses. Even loving your enemies, loving those who despitefully use you, there's a reward there that far surpasses the idea of being loved. Lot chose to live in a place that would greatly impact his life. You know, in Genesis 13, 5-13, we read the story here. The Bible says, Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes. Now listen to this. He lifted his eyes. And saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Folks, anybody familiar with the Bible knows the rest of the story. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Lot ended up living in the cities before long. The choice Lot would make would be based on one set of criteria that failed to foresee all the dangers before him and his family in the future. You know, not that we have a crystal ball, folks, but there's a sense of in which prudence needs to be exercised. The ability to... The wise man says that a wise man foresees evil and hides himself. Folks, we need to have a sense of what's going on, not be naive, simple concerning evil, but not be naive and gullible for all kinds of evil. We need to recognize that there's evil out there and there are things that would steer us away from and choices that we would make. I'll illustrate some of those in just a second, but the ramifications of Lot's choice would not just impact him, but his family and his family for a long time to come. 2 Peter 2 describes verses 6 through 9 that Lot's righteous soul was oppressed by the conduct of the wicked day by day. They didn't realize, they didn't know perhaps. You know, his wife had become a byword. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. She died because she turned around and looked back when she was told not to. You know, we think about these things and we see these stories. And we have to ask, do we make choices often with a limited and carnal set of criteria that often have unforeseen consequences in the future? How about choosing friends and companionship? Evil companions corrupt good morals, right? We know the passage. But the relationships we choose do have an impact on our life. I often have to remind people that, you know, and here's one of the rationalizations we go through just to get us to thinking about that for a second. A lot of times what we say is, no, I'm trying to impact them for good. But folks, what often happens and what we often fail to realize is evil companions will corrupt good morals. While you're influencing them, they are influencing you. And a lot of times we don't even realize. You ever been out in the water in a boat, not set anchor and drifted? You kind of doze off or let your head loll for a little bit or close your eyes. If you want an easy way to experience this, just when you're floating on a raft, on a pool float, you know, just close your eyes for a minute and then open them and notice how you've drifted and it was imperceivable to you. You didn't even realize you drifted away from where you were once stationed, anchored. Same thing happens in life. And a lot of times evil companions will help lead us there, but we're not even thinking about that because, well, we're not looking at the bigger picture here. We might think we're influencing them, and all the while they've influenced us, and we've actually left some safe moorings because we weren't being wise. How about choosing where to live or to go to school? This is almost akin to Lot's choice here, wasn't it? Where do you want to dwell? He looked. So many young people choose a college to go off to, and the last thing they come to in their list of what to look for in a college is, where am I going to go to church? Where am I going to assemble? They're looking at the college. They have the exact degree program I want. They're looking at this campus is amazing. and all the other sales perks and the shiny brochures that the college has to offer. But the last thing they think about is, where am I going to go to church? I can't even tell you how many times we've had to talk about this with young people. Folks, think. We need to think. And the same thing goes for older folks. We're going to move to a new city, new job. And yes, the job's important, but you're going to go out there and you realize, well, wait, there are no churches. Well, I'll just start a church. Folks, I don't know if you realize how hard it is to get a church started. It's not easy. It's not as easy just going out there and saying, hey, we started a new church. Come worship with us. Jeff, is it that easy? If it were that easy, folks, these pews would be filled. It's not that easy. But oftentimes we don't count the cost. We don't think about all the ramifications because we're dealing with a limited and carnal set of criteria. Choosing where to work. A lot of times folks choose a job. And yeah, I understand you need to have a job to pay your bills and various other things. But we don't put God's word in the perspective. You know, we choose a place where we know we're going to miss every service because they demand that we work on Sunday and Wednesday. Folks, you can't miss every service and stay faithful to God. And it's not just because you're forsaking the assembly. I want to clear this up. Forsaking assembly is often a symptom of another problem, deeper rooted problems. And what often happens is when we stay away from brethren, why do you think God called us to assemble? Is it because He needs us to come together and worship Him? I can worship Him from anywhere, can't I? Matter of fact, I should be. I think He called them for us more than Him. Because He knows we need each other. And when you're apart from disciples, faithful Christians, for a long period of time, your faith will be impacted and diminished in a great way. And a lot of people don't realize that, though, when we make choices. My work is going to keep me away all the time from the Lord. That's going to impact you. Or my work is going to keep me away from the Lord often, away from His disciples often. That's going to impact you. So we need to choosing where to worship. Again, we kind of illustrated that a minute ago. Am I going to go someplace to be a service, or am I going to go someplace to serve? We know a family, several in this congregation know this family, the Bosworths. We've got to know the Bosworths through the years. And one of the neat things about the Bosworths is when they go to a town, they find a place that they can worship with, first of all, because the doctrine is there and it's solid. There might be some things off, but they can work with, and they'll work with it. But they go to a place that is the weakest because they know they're needed there and they can be of service there. But what is it that most people choose when they choose a congregation? Place that's the strongest, the biggest, the greatest. You know, all the benefits and perks. You know, we want elders, we want deacons, we want all kinds of classes, and we want everybody doing everything just right. And yeah, that's great. And there's a time and a place for that. But at some point or another, Christians need to be servants. And you need to go to a place to be of service. Choosing where to worship can impact your life. Choosing whom to marry. Greatest choice. Once I had a preacher stand up, Kevin Clark, he's a lawyer as well. And Kevin put it this way when he preached about marriage. And he said, when my kids marry, he's talking about his daughter, he said, we're hiring a private investigator for any chump that comes along. I want to know everything about these people. Because, you know, you stop and think about it. People get themselves some twisted messes today and keep it all undercover. And then all of a sudden you're married and now what? All this stuff starts coming to the surface. Now, I'm not saying go out and hire a private investigator for everybody you're going to marry, but folks, do your due diligence. Ask some questions beforehand. Know something about their lives. Get a sense of who they really are, not just who they put the show on to be. Because it does matter, because after the wedding bells sing, a rung and all that stuff, and the singers have sung, and the preacher has preached, and the marriage is already underway, that's when you often find out who you got, what you got yourself into. And at that point, till death do us part, well, we need to be careful with that. And understand, you know, I once had an elder's wife. She married, well, they weren't obviously elders when they married. But their elder, he's an elder now. But his wife said to us that he was Baptist when she married him. And she was of the church. And their doctrinal disagreements were huge. They were far apart. Now in the end, it worked out. But she said to me, she said, if I had to do that all over again, because those were obviously some tough years in their life, she said, I don't know if I'd have done it. Hindsight's 20/20. Folks, just exercise some wisdom. Look at what the scriptures say. Catch the wisdom of the scriptures. Uzzah in the Old Testament made a choice. Made a powerful choice. He chose what at the moment seemed right, but was very, very wrong. And the consequences were grave, quite literally, for Uzzah as he made this choice. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is where we read the story. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Jordan to bring up the ark of from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, of stringed instruments, of tambourines, of sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now that story, seemingly small little story, inconsequential story, had incredible ramifications for Uzzah. He was preventing the ark. That seemed like the right thing to do, right? The ark was about to fall. The oxen had stumbled. He reached out his hand to stabilize the ark, and the Lord struck him dead. Sometimes our choices, no matter how right they seem, are still wrong, because they're contrary to the will of God. There was a whole bunch of things wrong in this story. First of all, the ark was traveling on the back of a cart, pulled by oxen. That wasn't how the ark was to be traveled. It was to be carried with wooden stays by the priests. Whole bunch of things wrong. Yet even after Uzzah died, David, even King David, was angry about it. Seemed right, but it was a costly mistake. Ark, Numbers 4:15 says it wasn't to be touched by anybody. It had poles for carrying, according to Exodus 25:13-15. But here's the question: how often do we do things that seem right to us in spite of or contrary to the will of God? They just seem right. Folks, doctrinal decisions, decisions churches make, variety of things, they seem right, and so we just press on without any care for. And we might not be punished immediately as Uzzah was, which is the real catch here. But still, we have to recognize the power of choices. You know, Matthew chapter 7 says something here. It's a little bonus verse for you. Matthew 7, 21-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we cast out demons and so on such work? And then Jesus would say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is being an outlaw, doing things contrary to the law of God. Seems right. Ends wrong. So many choices. You know, God has been blessing me so richly. I've got all kinds of money and my house, my bills are paid, my health is good. Time out. Let's back up from this for a second. Does Satan have the power to give us money? Satan have the power to keep us healthy? Satan have the ability to make everything appear hunky-dory in our lives in the flesh? Sure he does. He's a deceiver, folks. We think anything's above Satan. We are sadly mistaken. How do we know it's God that's blessing us and not Satan that's deceiving us? You see, we place too much stock on health and wealth and prosperity and not enough on what the scriptures say. And so a church can be growing leaps and bounds and we're looking and saying, well, they must be doing something right. Because they're adding numbers to numbers. we think they're doing something right. That's a guarantee that if this church is growing, that we must be doing something right. Folks, remember, many will choose the broad way. Few will choose the narrow way. Jesus flat out told us the broad way is going to be really attractive. So we got to be careful in our doctrine and all kinds of other things. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death, Proverbs 14:12. We've got to recognize that many times we're going to ignore wisdom in the wisdom of the wise and end up pursuing folly. That's what Proverbs chapter 12:15 says. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Likewise, even if our actions are right, our motives can be wrong. Proverbs 21 verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The motives matter. And likewise, in Hosea 14 and verse 9, one thing we can know for certain is that the Lord's ways are right. Who is wise? Hosea asked. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The way of the Lord is right. I can guarantee that. But I can't guarantee everything that man says. I can't even guarantee my own think-sos and feelings. Let's stick to what the Lord says. Last point. You've been patient with me and I appreciate that. Peter chose to deny the Lord despite being worried or warned he would do so. You know, we kind of talked about this earlier in the week. But Peter made a choice to deny the Lord even though he was warned he would do so. Matthew 26, 31 through 35, Luke 22, 54 through 62, we read about this. Now, just looking at Luke's account for a second, in Luke 22, having arrested him being Jesus here, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man was also with him. But Peter denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, Surely this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Of all the verses to me that carries the greatest pathos, it's this one right here. This is what this says. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Does not the weight of that just strike you? Just think those moments of decision where you deny the Lord. If the Lord could turn and look at you, I can't even express in words how that makes me feel. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So listen to verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was warned he would deny Jesus. That's what Matthew 26 says. Peter denied Jesus just as it was prophesied. Are our denials of the Lord any worse or any different really than Peter's denial? At the end of the day, that's what we've got to ask ourselves. We're warned about denying Jesus time and time again in so many different ways. By the Lord and by His apostles. By inspiration, the Holy Spirit warns us. And at the same time, we deny Him anyway. We recognize that our calling as Christians is to deny ourselves. You know, it's one of the big three. You know what I mean by the big three? You want another version of the plan of salvation? Let me give it to you in three steps. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, which I think encompasses all of the usual five that we summarize. And follow Him. Big three. Number one is to deny yourself. That's a big part of Christianity, folks, denying ourselves. And denying ungodliness and worldly lust, as Titus 2:12 talks about. That's what the grace of God teaches us to do, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So as we put this all together, folks, we realize that that when we choose to deny the Lord, we're warned the same way Peter is, yet we make the same choice. When we choose to deny the Lord, it's all about choice. And we've got to challenge ourselves and look at our lives and see if we cannot do better. You know, let me close this lesson with just some simple thoughts. You know, Jesus made some choices in His life. He chose not to give in to temptation, Matthew 4. He was tempted by the master tempter, yet He chose not to give in to temptation. He chose to die for us, John 10 says. He chose to do His Father's will. Matthew 26 teaches us. He chose to endure the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, 2. He chose the things of God over the things of men. Matthew 16, 21. Following, and He chose to humble Himself even to the point of death. Now there are some choices we can wrap our hearts and minds around, folks. That was our Lord and Savior who made those choices. Let me give you a couple quotes. We're going to wrap the lesson up. Let me give you a couple quotes to think about here. We make our choices, then our choices make us. No matter what the situation, remind yourself, I have a choice. When something bad happens, another man said, you have three choices. You can either let it define you, you can let it destroy you, or you can let it strengthen you. But you do have a choice. Another man says, sometimes the wrong choices bring us to the right places. That one's an interesting one. Think about that. Wrong choices bring us to the right places sometimes. In other words, what we thought were the wrong choices were really the right choices. Our thinking was wrong from the get-go, in other words. And that's how we end up in the right places. Another fellow said, your present circumstances don't determine where you can go. Listen to this now. They don't determine where you can go. They merely determine where you start. That's a glass half full type of thinking, isn't it? Your life is a result of the choices you make. If you don't like your life, it's time to start making better choices. Sometimes the hardest thing and the right things are the same thing. And finally, every choice moves us closer to or farther away from something. Where are your choices taking your life? What do your behaviors demonstrate that you are saying yes or no to in life? Folks, if your life is going further and further away from God, remember that the idea, and we'll close with this thought, grab your songbooks. If you know, we talk about, I've heard many times through the years, and I'm sure Jeff has, or any preacher has, or elder has, that I don't feel like I'm close to God. You know? It's interesting, that feeling close to God. A lot of times when you start to get down into the nitty-gritty of that, well, I'm not praying as much. I don't have a desire to be with the saints. I don't have a craving or a hungering and thirsting to study His Word and various other things. This feeling close to God, well, a lot of times that has a lot to do with our choices, doesn't it? Has a lot to do with our choices. And we don't even realize it. I know it does in my life. Those times where I don't feel close to God, I can look and I can look back with some wisdom after reading passages such as the ones we considered tonight and look back and realize the reason I don't feel close to God is I'm not making the right choices. I'm choosing the TV or the computer over studying God's Word. I'm choosing talking to people on the telephone or text messaging constantly instead of spending some time in prayer. I'm choosing to do things that are questionable at best instead of doing things that are in service to God or spending time with other saints and disciples. Choices will impact whether or not you feel close to God. It's not about whether or not God's there. That's a given. He's there and He wants to be close to you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, the Scripture tells us. It's a question of whether or not we're drawing near to God. You want to feel close to God? Draw near to Him. Make better choices. There's a choice before you right now. Become a Christian if you're not a Christian. If you know what it is to do to be saved, I'm not going to sell you on the plan of salvation in 3 minutes or less. So I'm not going to try. But if you know what you need to do to be saved, now's the time to respond. If you want to be saved but you're not sure what to do, now's the time to respond so you can ask. Jeff, I, or any man in here who is a Christian will be glad to sit down and talk with you about that. Tell you what the Scriptures teach in regard to salvation. We'll study on the midnight if need be. Take as long as it takes, but we'll continue until you understand what you need to do to be saved. And if you're a Christian who hasn't been living as you should, choice right before you here and now is to confess it. Repent. Turn your life around. Start making better choices for the Lord. It will impact you and all those around you. But look to the reward. Don't look for the immediate. Because the immediate might not be what you expect. But in the end, you're going to look back and say it's exactly what needed to happen. Choice before you now, if you're subject. Now it's time to come forward. Let's stand and sing.